peril and promise, an exposition of Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 25th, 2010.
Father, we're grateful again for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Father, speak to us tonight, that word that we need to hear, that word that's going to enable us to be the people that you long for us to be, a people who bring glory and honor to you and to the gospel. Father, as you speak, may we hear. More than that, may we heed, may we put into practice and live the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he's one of the least read, least understood, and least appreciated of all the prophets. His prophecy is just three chapters, and it's often overlooked. In fact, in academic circles, it is roundly criticized. I was surprised at some of the things that I read and some of the scholarly responses to his prophecy. One scholar made this statement: it's dull and derivative. Another says, without a doubt, when we come to the prophet Zephaniah, we meet for the first time a considerable diminutive of the prophetic originality. Translation: this guy has nothing new to say. Another went on to write, he can hardly be considered a great poet. Well, there are worse things that can be said about a preacher than he's not very original and his sermons aren't pretty. Because you get no points for originality or for presentation. In fact, the prophet's not supposed to bring his own message. He is supposed to bring the message of another. It is the job of the prophet, it is the job of the preacher to stand and say, thus says the Lord. So originality isn't a big deal. In fact, if a preacher is striving to be original in his presentation and original in his thinking, he's in the wrong business. He's not doing what God called him to do. This prophet was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Nahum. He's one of those prophets who spoke before the exile, calling the nation to repentance, calling them to turn back to the Lord, and maybe the Lord would not come against them in judgment. In the canon, he is the last of the pre-exilic prophets, those who prophesied before the coming of Babylon. He wrote before some of the others, but he's placed last, and many believe the reason he's last in the canon is because his prophecy is to be understood as kind of a summary of what the others had to say. So when you read his prophecy, you're going to find a lot of things that sound very much like Amos and Joel and Habakkuk and some of the other prophets. He is echoing the same themes. He is boiling their messages down and bringing it in a smaller form, an easier to digest type of form. He is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, the good king who served the nation well. His prophecy came before the fall of Jerusalem and prior to the fall of Nineveh. He ministered during the time of Josiah, and so we place his ministry around the year 630 BC. He is one of the great 7th century prophets. Tonight we begin a look at the book of Zephaniah. He's one of those smaller prophets that's wedged in toward the back of the Old Testament. It was a time of peril and promise. Judah was in her last day. And in many respects, Zephaniah's prophecy is their final opportunity to repent and believe. God is readying his weapon of choice. He is pulling together the wicked Babylonians. They are his instrument of judgment. They're preparing to come against Judah. And along comes this pesky prophet with his message of doom and gloom. We do need to understand that messages about judgment and the coming judgment of God were not any more popular in the 7th century BC than they are today. No one wants to hear that kind of message. No one wants to hear that God is coming in judgment. No one wants to hear that there's coming this terrible, horrible, awful day when the Lord comes against the nations of the earth. It is a call to repentance, and most wanted to hear a more uplifting message. After all, God is supposed to do good things. God is supposed to do kind and loving things, and God is really in the business of helping us out and helping us enjoy life and helping us get what we really want out of life, that really God is there to help us have our best life now. That's what people thought then, and that's what they think now. And it's in this environment that the prophet Zephaniah comes along, and his message really isn't what the nation wanted to hear. He came with a message of desolation, darkness, and ruin. Not a popular message. In fact, 23 times in just 3 chapters, he warns of the coming day of the Lord. Now, it's not a good day. It's not the kind of thing that we get all excited and happy and we're rejoicing because the day of the Lord is coming. It is understood to be a terrible day. Because the day of the Lord, as the prophet refers to it, is a day of judgment and terror. So he wasn't popular. His message is not what anyone wanted to hear, but it's what all needed to hear. Mark Dever, in dealing with the prophet Zephaniah, said, there are some things that we learn about our God from this prophet, some things that are set out clearly and distinctly in his book, echoing what we find in the rest of Scripture, but they're portrayed powerfully by this prophet in just 3 chapters. We do need to keep in mind that even when God comes in a message of judgment, it's a good thing. Anytime God speaks to his people, it's a good thing. Anytime we hear the Word of God, anytime we hear the message that the Lord wants delivered, even if it stings, even if it's difficult, even if it hurts, it's a good and positive thing. So what do we learn about the nature of God through these 3 chapters? Well, one thing we learn is that God alone is God. One of the things that this prophet thunders home is there is one true and living God. He accepts no rivals. He allows no other to stand with him. He alone is God. He is also clear that this God, who alone is God, is actively involved in the world. That what is happening is not happenstance, it isn't fate, it isn't just blind luck, it isn't people making decisions on their own. God is at work in all things. He also makes it clear that this God is just and merciful, that he is the judge of all the earth, and he is the savior of his people. Let me give you some historical context so as we come to read from this prophet, you'll understand what's going on. Judah has been in a time of downward spiral for years. During the reign of Manasseh, which was from 696 to 642, religion and morality in Judah had been brought to an all-time low. It was a horrible time spiritually. It was an awful time morally and ethically. Baal worship was commonplace. Worship of the stars and heavenly bodies was rampant. Even human sacrifice was being practiced. In some respects, Zephaniah was their last hope. And it just may be, because he ministered in the days of Josiah. You may remember there was a great revival that came during the time of Josiah. And it may well be that this prophecy played a major role in that. It may be that it's one of the things God used to bring a time of revival in the nation. The problem was the revival that came as a result of Josiah's reforms was too little, too late. And God still came in great and crushing judgment on the nation. Tonight we're going to deal with the first prophecy in this book. And here's what I want you to see. God in sovereign judgment pours out His wrath on unrepentant sin, and yet in sovereign mercy offers hope to humble and repentant sinners. God is sovereign and God is holy. And because God is holy, He cannot tolerate sin, and so He will come in judgment of sin. That's clear, but at the same time, He's merciful, and He offers hope to those who are repentant. We saw this same dual emphasis in the prophet Jeremiah. Wrath and mercy, both sovereignly administered by God. What we learn in the prophet Jeremiah was whenever God came in judgment, there would be a message of hope mingled in with that. We find the same thing here in the prophet Zephaniah. I'm convinced that the message of this prophecy needs to be heard as much today as it did in 7th century Judah. Because with all the wickedness, with all of the sin, with all of the corruption, Judah, the people of God, went about their business as if everything was okay. As if there was no problem, not believing that the message they had been hearing again and again from prophet after prophet was ever going to come to pass. In the same way, we live in a society that doesn't believe in the wrath of God. We live in a culture that just doesn't believe that God is really going to come in judgment. But why should they? When so many in the church don't believe God's coming in judgment. But what's clear in this text, and what's clear in the whole of the biblical record, is that God is holy and God's wrath is a reality. And God will come in stinging judgment. And we must preach it. We must tell the truth. Three things I want to call to your attention from this text. First of all, note that God's sovereign wrath is a fearful and frightening reality. The truth is, when the wrath of God is referred to, we may say, oh yeah, that's going to happen someday. And there are too many in the church that think, oh, that may really happen someday, but we won't be here. We're not going to have to go through that. We're not going to have to experience God's wrath. That's for other people. We need to understand God's coming in wrath, and we have no promise we're going to escape it. Amen. That's what's made clear in this text. And it's frightening. The wrath of God is a frightening and a fearful reality. See, we don't like that sort of preaching anymore. We want uplifting messages. We want something practical that's going to help us get through the day and help me with the week and help me deal with some of the struggles. There's nothing more practical than understanding that God is holy and He's coming. And He's going to judge the world. There's nothing more practical to you or anyone on the face of the planet than to understand God's wrath is real and we best be prepared. Note verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So that sets the context. By the way, if we're correct, then the Hezekiah that is referred to here is the great and godly king that served the nation, that would mean that as the great-great-grandson of that king, Zephaniah alone among the prophets is of royal lineage. Which might explain why he was there in the capital city and seemed to have such access to the palace. Look at verse 2. I want you to note carefully the language that's used. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. See the language? I will sweep away. I will cut off. I will stretch out my hand against. And again, I will cut off. Those are violent images. Violent images indicating total destruction. Total destruction of what? Do you see it? Everything from the face of the earth. Man and beast, birds, and fish of the sea. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. It's language that's reminiscent of the language we find leading up to the flood. It's the same kind of thing being described of God coming in great sweeping judgment that's going to affect everything and everyone. It's like the prophecies leading up to the flood, only worse. Because in the flood, he didn't destroy the fish. Here he's going to take care of the fish too. Destroy everything from the face of the earth. Now, it is inflated language. It is overstated for a reason. This is hyperbole or overstatement. Why? Because he's trying to drive home with vivid language how terrible, how horrifying, how awful this judgment's going to be. When he uses language like, I'm going to wipe off the face of the earth and I'm going to take mankind from the face of the earth, did he mean that literally? Well, no, because later he's going to talk about those who are brought back to the land. There are survivors. He is talking about those who will behold the rubble and so forth. So he's not literally saying they're all going to be destroyed and God is going to wipe off the face of the earth. What is clear as you keep reading the prophecy is that he's talking about specific judgments in history against specific nations, cities, and countries like Judah and like Jerusalem that are specifically named. God is coming in judgment that's going to be so horrifying, you're going to wish you had been destroyed. You're going to wish everything was gone rather than experience what you're going to experience. See, I just don't think that the average person today, I don't think the average church member today believes that when God comes in judgment, it's going to be a bad thing. But the language of Scripture is, it is a horrible, terrifying, frightening thing when God comes in judgment. That's clear in our text. Drop down to verse 13. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they'll not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. It's close, it's at the door, and it's even picking up speed. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Look at verse 15. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust. and their flesh like dung. It's a terrifying picture. A day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, a day of ruin, a day of devastation, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. Those are not warm, comforting images. They're terrifying images. Devastating images. I doubt that you're ever going to go to Mardell's and go down the aisle and find refrigerator magnets with these verses. It's not going to happen. You're not going to find these verses printed on picture frames so that you can have a picture of your baby in a frame that says it'll be a day of terrifying darkness and gloom. But these promises are every bit as real and certain as the promises of His grace and His mercy. God is coming in judgment on unrepentant sin. And it is a fearful and frightening reality. A second thing, beginning in verse 4. God's sovereign wrath is in response to man's wicked ways. Why is God coming in this kind of judgment? Why is He coming and bringing this kind of calamity on the earth? Well, He spells it out. It's because of the wickedness in the heart of man. Now, one of the great evidences of the wickedness of your heart and mine, the heart of man in general, is that whenever we're confronted with God's judgment, we're quick to protest, claiming our innocence and declaring God's unjust in some way for doing such a thing, instead of understanding the wickedness and the sin and the filth of our lives and the righteousness of God's judgment. I came across a quote when I was studying for this message that I thought sums it up beautifully. It was a classic quote that reveals our ability to see our innocence. Here's the quote. "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, and all I get in return is abuse. I spent my life doing good things, providing pleasure for people, and all I get in return for all of my faithfulness is abuse." Now, who said that? Who was this poor, abused, helpful servant? His name was Al Capone. See, that's the wickedness in your heart and mine that we can justify. And somehow, when we experience God's judgment, it's terribly unfair. It's just not right. God's coming in judgment. Why? Well, because there are several problems. First, in verses 4 through 6, there are religious reasons for why God would come in judgment. Keep in mind, He's talking to Judah. He's talking to those who were the people of God. And look at what He says. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turn back from following the Lord, and who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him." He begins with the leaders. And He refers to them as idolatrous priests. He, in essence, is saying there are no true priests left. Oh, there are men who call themselves priests, and there are men who serve in the temple of the Lord, but they are idol worshippers. They have given themselves to pagan gods. They belong in the same category as the pagan priest. There are those who mix the worship of Yahweh, the true covenant God, with the worship of Milcah or Molech and the other false gods. There are still others who have nothing to do with God at all. They give no thought to Him. So you have three categories of offenders. There are idolaters, those are people who worship false gods. There are adulterers, those who worship the true gods and serve other gods as well. And there are apostates, those who've fallen away from worshiping God at all. Now here's what I want you to see. God makes no distinction between any of those three. They're all the same in His sight. So when you say, I love the Lord, I love God, and along with your worship of God, you worship any other god, whether it's an idol of wood and stone, whether it's a concept, whether it's money or your job or your reputation, anything you place on the level of Him and you give allegiance to through your time, through your attention, through your money, and serve some other thing, to the level that you serve God, you fall under His judgment, and you're no better than the pagan priest who said, I want nothing to do with the God of the Jews. You're in the same category. And those who say, well, I haven't said a word against God, I just don't give Him any thought. You're in the same category of those who actively despise Him. There were religious reasons for why God was coming in judgment. There were also social practices and customs, verses 8 and 9. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. There are a couple of interesting phrases in this section. I mean, this about wearing foreign attire and about those who leap over the threshold of the temple. What's He talking about? I mean, is God coming in judgment because of the style of clothes? I mean, that's certainly what it seems. They dress in foreign attire, so God's going to wipe them out. God's going to wipe them off the face of the earth because He doesn't like how they dress. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, by using their foreign dress, that they prefer to be identified with the world as opposed to being identified as the people of God. That's what that foreign attire is all about. God said some specific things about how His people were to act and what they were to do. We read the stuff about dietary laws and all of that. It's because they were to be a unique people who stood out and were different and distinct from the culture around them. And God is coming in judgment because they refused to acknowledge that distinction. And they said, we're no different and we are the same as all the others. In fact, we love what they do. And so we're going to dress like they dress and act like they act. This leaping over the threshold, scholars are divided, not really understanding what that means. But apparently, there was a practice in the pagan worship, in particular the worship of Dagon, that because of something that had happened and the statue having fallen and crossed the threshold, that they wouldn't step on the threshold. So literally when they walked into church, as they were coming to the threshold of the door, they jumped over it so as not to step on it. And He's saying, my priest and my people are practicing pagan worship. And I'm coming against them in judgment because of what they've done religiously, because of what they do socially, because they have so become identified with the pagan culture around them as to deny their true culture. Verse 11 makes it clear that He's come against them because of various business practices. When He's talking about those who weigh the silver, coming against them in judgment, there's more detail about that in Amos 5, in Amos chapter 8, and Micah chapter 2. And again in Micah chapter 6. Verse 12, He's coming against them because of apathy or indifference. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Here's the problem. Surrounded by all of this wickedness, surrounded by all the corruption, they remained unconcerned about it all. Such spiritual complacency They really believe God's not going to do anything about it. It's commonplace in our world. Those who believe there is no day of reckoning, that nothing is going to happen. Do you remember? Peter warned in his epistle of a coming day when the people will laugh and mock and say, the Lord isn't coming. It's a joke. And it's not hard to find people today that think the whole notion of God coming in judgment is a laughable thing. It's common. Do you really believe in this man upstairs who's going to come and he's going to judge and he's angry and all of that? And they laugh and they mock. This passage is clear. God's sovereign wrath is a fearful and frightening reality. And His wrath is in response to the wickedness of men. Finally, God's sovereign wrath is accompanied by a plea for repentance and the possibility of mercy. It's there in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Here is an appeal for the humble of the land to seek the Lord. There's an important comparison I think you ought to know. 1 century prior to Zephaniah's writing, we read these words from the prophet Amos. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. Seek the Lord and live. It's an unqualified promise. 100 years before Zephaniah, Amos the prophet said, if you will seek the Lord, you will live. 100 years later, look at what the prophet Zephaniah says. Seek the Lord. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It's not an unqualified promise. He didn't say, seek the Lord and you'll live. He said, seek the Lord and perhaps, maybe, God will hide you through this horrible day and you not experience the horrors of His burning wrath. But there's no guarantee. Even the righteous will be caught up in the calamity that is to come. See, one of the reasons why we ought to plead the mercy of God on behalf of our nation is that because what happens to our nation happens to us. So we plead God's mercy. We plead His grace. We plead His kindness. Because when God comes in judgment of our nation, we're not going to be spared. We're going to be caught up in that same judgment. How do we seek the Lord? Well, we seek Him in the one place He can be found, in the person of the Lord Jesus. There's our hope. See, there we have the benefit of the completed canon. Here we have the benefit of being this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament. We know the way we find the Lord is through the person of Jesus Christ. And by turning from our sin and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, we are assured forgiveness, mercy, and grace. That's our hope. But we need to hear it in light of His sovereign judgment. John 6 records these words. Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Look to Christ and live. God's sovereign wrath is a fearful and frightening thing. It's in response to man's wicked ways, and His sovereign wrath is accompanied by a plea for repentance and the possibility of mercy. God in sovereign judgment pours out His wrath on unrepentant sin, and yet in sovereign mercy offers hope to humble and repentant sinners. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your kindness and grace. I thank You for Your mercy to us that provides the means of forgiveness and grace and life in the person of the Lord Jesus. Sinners though we are, deserving of Your wrath though we are, we can find forgiveness and mercy, life and peace in the person of Christ and in Him alone. So grant us courage and faith to believe and to trust that we might find life. And grant us courage and compassion to speak the truth so that others may flee from the wrath that is to come and find safety in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.